I don't know if the rest of you are, but I was feeling a little bad for my neighbor. He was having a family reunion, but they just shut down the reunion about 20 minutes before the rain came, so that was, I guess, quite nice for them. We certainly need the rain for the grass outside. Our church lawn has been a little parched lately, and we're doing some resodding and reseeding and trying to get it back to shape. So, okay. Oh, and on that note, we've got an area flagged off here in the front. If you could just, those of you that have children, if you could just make sure they're not hop skipping over the yellow line sort of thing until we get that reseeded properly. Okay, well, let's turn to our text there, 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We are this month we're looking at the area of holiness, and this is still on the topic of holiness, but we're taking a little bit of a side trail for a moment. I mentioned last Sunday, I think it was in the evening, that a particular song spoke to my heart, and a particular phrase in that song. So we're gonna look at where that phrase came from here this morning. Bear with me for a second while I get myself situated here. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 7. The phrase that, the song that we sang last week was, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." And it was, the phrase was, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And how many of you can say, "Oh, yeah, I know exactly what that's referring to. Here I raise my Ebenezer." Of course, Brother Steve does, but that's not a normal. When we sing that, you know, we should sing with the understanding. We should know what we're singing about, and so I had read up on it before, and I had totally kind of forgotten what it was about again. So I was read up on it again, and it goes back to this text that we just read, 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we read. In verse 12, that Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." He was raising a stone in remembrance of God's victory over the Philistines. And he called that name Ebenezer, which the word, as I understand it, means stone of help. And it's referring to the help that God gave, and that stone that memorializes the help that God gave. And he named it that, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Now, to give some context, we look back and we see that Israel was going out to battle some chapters back in chapter 4. And we had Eli's two sons who were wicked, who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And they tried to replace true godliness with, in my opinion, something akin to idolatry. They took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle with them. Both had been committing immorality with some of the women of the congregation. They brazenly disobeyed their father. Eli would talk to them and try to reprimand them. They weren't interested. They were brazen. And, of course, not listening to him, they didn't listen to God. And so they lost the connection with God. It was just the outward signs of the Jewish faith that they were holding to. And they said, "Well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle." They were replacing true godliness with something akin to idolatry. They seemed to think that the power of God was tied up in this Ark of the Covenant. Now, certainly it was very holy in the sense that God resided there. But it was still a man-made object. And they were putting all the power, all the emphasis on the object, not on God who resided there. They took it from its proper place in the Holy of Holies out of the tabernacle and took it into battle. When we read, as we carry on in 1 Samuel, We read how the Israelites lost the battle against the Philistines. When they brought the ark out, the Israelites that were getting ready to go to battle against the Philistines, they were so excited. They let out a yell. And it for a time, it worried and scared the Philistines. And then their leader said, "Quit you like men, let's go and do this." And they won the victory on that battle. Then they took the Ark of the Covenant. And we read how they took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in their temple in Ashdod, alongside, next to their statue Dagon. And we read how their statue Dagon fell over one morning. They put it back up. It fell over again. And the heads and the hands of it had broke off that time. You would think that they would say, "Wow, I guess the God of the Israelites is more powerful than our God. We better keep this ark. Let's get rid of Dagon." You would have thought that, right? But no, they said, this thing's too powerful for us. And you know, they got rid of the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, God wouldn't have wanted to have, that they weren't his people, but I'm just saying, just looking at it from the Philistines' perspective, you would have thought that they would have wanted to become God's people. But instead, they send out the ark, and they glue back Dagon back into his place, most likely. Well, we read how God struck the Philistines with a disease that caused hemorrhoids. We don't know a whole lot about what that disease was. It was a lethal disease. It wasn't just an uncomfortable thing. Many died because of it. Now, for any of you, I know some of you have listened or read to the stories of the missionary jungle doctor Paul White, and he was dealing with an outbreak of the bubonic plague in Africa, and he was reading these accounts at the same time, and he started saying, "Wait a second, these symptoms sound so much like the symptoms I'm experiencing here with the bubonic plague." And so it was his opinion that that's possibly what God gave them as a result of them keeping the Ark of the Covenant. So we know that they eventually put it on an ark, or they put the ark, sorry, on a cart, and they point it in the direction of Israel, and they kept the calves back. I'm not sure what their reason was, if they wanted to see which way those calves would go, even though they left their calves behind. And we read that they left, bawling, you know, from the calf to the mother, and they left. And it was a supernatural thing where God guided those cows to take that cart out of there. And we read that the cart arrived in Beth Shemesh in Israel, and they were excited. They were, time of harvest, they were out in their fields, they saw the cart coming. Can you imagine how exciting that would have been? To know that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the enemy, and now the cart's coming. And when you read in that passage, you also see that the lords of the Philistines were watching from a distance, see what would happen. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant, and we read that they opened up the lid to look inside, something that they were forbidden to do. And they had no excuse, because they had Levites there, we read. And they opened up that covenant, and the Levites, being trained in the ways of God, should have said, "No, don't you dare touch that." But they looked inside, and God killed 50,070 men because of their sin. So they've now got a healthy fear of God, and they no longer want that. Maybe it's not such a healthy, instead of repenting and turning to God and keeping that ark until such time as it was brought to Jerusalem, they wanted to pass it by. But my point is that they had a fear now. And so they send message to the men of Kirjath Jearim. They said, "Come and get the ark." I'm not sure if they spelled out all what had happened, but they said, "Come and get the ark." And so the men of Kirjath Jearim, they come and get the ark. And we read at the beginning here that 1 Samuel 7:1 that it was brought to the house of Abinadab. And they sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So they had good sense not to mess with the ark, not to open its lid, not to look inside. So a little bit about this city, Kirjath-Jearim. It is in Judah. I should say was. It's no longer there, as far as I understand. There's some ruins. It went through some name changes later, but it was on the outside edge of Judah, the north tip of Judah, where it meets with Benjamin. That's where the city was located. It was one of the cities annexed from the Gibeonites, the ones that tricked Joshua and the children of Israel. So as we get into this story, we see their eagerness. They wanted the ark. They had it brought. They were eager to have it brought into their city. We also see that they had it there for 20 years. We see the fear of God in these people, that they consecrated, sanctified Eleazar, the son of Abinadab, to keep the ark of the Lord. And we don't know it for sure, but many believe that this would have been a Levite, and I think that would make sense that they would sanctify a Levite to manage the ark, to oversee it. And we see again that it was here for 20 years. And during that 20 years, the children of Israel lamented after the Lord. It might seem strange. Well, why didn't Samuel go and get it right off the bat? Like, why wait? You know, he had his circuit that he would do. He would go, Shiloh and to Mizpah and various places. And you would have thought that, well, logically, humanly speaking, that he would have taken and put it in one of those places. But the people weren't ready for it yet. People longed after the Lord in some ways, probably because of the oppression that they were under, because we read that the Philistines were still in control. So they longed after the Lord in some ways, but as of yet, they didn't have the right heart. They were not ready for it. And it was necessary to bring about that proper fear of God. We drop down to verse 3. So they lamented after the Lord in verse 2 and in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. See, the Philistines were in control. That's likely one of the major reasons why they lamented. But they likely also lamented because they felt that his presence was gone. He was present, but he was absent. He was there, but he was absent because of their sin. He was not drawing nigh to them. And the godlier of those that lived in that time, and there would have been a remnant, and that remnant specifically would have been yearning to see the hand of God, to see the power of God displayed as he had been in previous years. So he was present, but at the same time he was absent. Notice there that Samuel says, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts. God wants all of our hearts. If you've repented of being a sinner, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God wants all of your heart. He wants all of your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. That's what Jesus says, the greatest commandment of all. Turn unto the Lord with all your hearts, not just a portion of your heart. We don't sector off certain areas of our heart for the Lord and keep certain areas for ourselves. And then he says here, so we have to return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. So get rid of those strange gods. Get rid of Ashtaroth. Now why are they serving these false gods? These false gods did nothing for them. Pastor Val Sr. was talking about how, during Sunday school, about how people want to have a handle, something tangible. And, you know, to have these idols, to have a visual idol to be able to look at and to be able to go and worship and to go bow down before and do these offerings before must have attracted them to these idols. Something tangible. He said here, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Prepare them. There are steps that we have to do in order to prepare our hearts unto the Lord. And that's a totally different message, and one we've actually looked at in times past. But where we come before the Lord and we surrender, we repent of sin, and then where we ask Him to cleanse us, to wash us, to reignite our fervor for Him, to also reestablish the joy of our salvation. So He was present, and yet He was absent. Isn't it also interesting to note that while the ark was there in Kirjath-Jearim, how Samuel didn't, when he met with the people, he didn't say, okay, bring the ark to Mizpah, or oh, let's all go down to Kirjath-Jearim. He had them meet in a totally different area. Because still, they had some core problems to deal with before they even came close to the ark. It's interesting to note that while God's presence was there in the ark of the covenant, the people were not connected to God. The people were probably like Hophni and Phinehas, those two priests of the sons of Eli, who connected God's power with the ark itself. The people were oppressed by the Philistines and brought to that true sense of their depravity, knowing that God would fight for them if they're walking with Him, realized that they were in the wrong. You know, as a Christian, I ask you, how often are you like Hophni and Phinehas when you go through the motions of being a Christian, but your heart is not connected with the Lord? Where you carry about the Ark of the Covenant. You do those things that are kind of Christian, that and you speak Christianese, you say the right words, but your heart is not there. It's the outward things that you're focused on. How often do we go to church and sing the songs, turn to the appropriate passage of Scripture, but our hearts are not lifted up in the ways of the Lord? You know, when we come to church, we need to come to church primed and ready to receive something from the Lord. Think of our little weed whacker, one of those little two-stroke engines. You gotta sit there and you gotta prime the gas. If you don't prime the gas, it's not gonna start. And you know, when we come into God's house to spend some time with the Lord, priming ourselves ready and willing to receive something from His Word. And of course, in our day-to-day lives, as we get into His Word, read the Word of God, just where we are ready for conviction, where we're ready for encouragement, ready for verses of promise that will quench any of the doubts that might be coming up in our life. If we come either into the Lord's house here, or come before Him in prayer, or in our own private devotions, with spiritual wool, as some have put it, where we have We have things that are occluding our vision of God, where we have distress, where different situations in life. Maybe someone's wronged us. Maybe we got burdens. It'll obstruct our view of God. We won't be able to get into His Word. We won't be able to meditate. We won't be able to get anything from His Word. And you know, people will notice. I was having a chapel service here this Thursday and at the prison, and I had a bit of a chip on my shoulder about something totally unrelated to anything here, just something silly, and you know, it was kind of weighing me down a bit. And after the chapel service, one of the men said to me, he says, "You look a little stressed," you know, or something along those lines. And you know what? We wear it. You might think, "Oh no, I've got a big smile on my face," but you know what? People can see. You know, as they say, the eyes are the window of the soul, and you notice facial expressions sometimes that the wearer doesn't think they're giving off. We all have these, you know, cares and woes, and we've got to leave them with the Lord. We don't let them allow us to pull us down. We don't go through the motions. Sometimes we're like parched grass. You know, sometimes we have the pretense of being a strong Christian, fervent, but inside we're dry, we're parched, we're hollow. I was digging up a sprinkler head on the property here of the church, and I was just amazed at how dry the soil was. I felt like I was digging into one of the hoodoos. You know, it was almost like sandstone. And the grass just was, it had a, like a paper sort of feel to it. It did not have that nice, healthy feel. Is your heart this way today? Is it dry? Is it parched? Is it hollow? If it is, you can be sure of one thing. You're not reading your Bible. I know that when I have those days, it's because I'm not getting into God's Word. You can be sure that if you are reading God's Word, that you're not doing it with fervency. You haven't prepared your heart to receive things from it. There could be known sin, as there was for me when I was dealing with the man here on Thursday. Something was harboring there that I had to get right with the Lord. When that happens, it restricts the flow of water to that soil, the water that we so desperately needed. Are you parched? Are you rooted and grounded in Him? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Another project we were doing is we were trying to repair some sod going along the sidewalk. It had been taken up last year when we were doing some concrete work. We'd used a sod cutter and we'd done it all properly, and it clips it kind of underneath the roots of the grass and takes a little bit of the dirt as well. We'd rolled it up, and then after the concrete work was done, we rolled it back out. And, just this last week, we were trying to get to the root of the problem as far as why is this area still so dry, you know, what's the problem here? And we were peeling back some of the sod, and it wasn't rooted. It had not formed roots down. It just peeled up like a carpet. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Notice there, rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. God wants every Christian to be rooted, deeply rooted, not just superficial roots. You know, with our property, we're trying hard to play with different means of watering. Sometimes we do like a heavy water every 4 days, and it's supposed to make the grass roots go deeper instead of watering it smaller amounts every couple days, and it kind of stays, the roots stay superficial. We want our plants and our grass to go deep, the roots to go deep. And the same thing as a Christian. We want those roots to go deep. We don't want to be able to be rolled up like a carpet. But too many times Christians are like that. Some have never received the proper discipling at the beginning. They've never established the sufficient roots. They've never been brought through God's word and shown the key principles of Scripture. They've never been shown how to survive against the wiles of the devil. And so their roots can be shallow. Now, hopefully they will get into God's word and get themselves into a good Bible-believing church. But some Christians are like that. They're shallow because they've never received proper discipleship. Then there are others that, just like that mature grass, will have something come in and trim it off, just like this grass that we used a trimmer on, a turf trimmer. And sometimes trials, tribulations in our lives can disrupt our roots, can disrupt our relationship with God, so can cause distrust, doubt. Now that shouldn't happen. That ought not to happen. But sometimes it does. And then we've lost that root system. We're not grounded, we're not founded, we're not rooted on Jesus Christ as we are supposed to. And if Satan attacks, instead of, you know, you get a hold of a piece of healthy grass, and you grab a hold of it and you pull hard, what's it going to do? You're going to end up with a handful of grass, but you're not going to displace the grass. But when you deal with the turf, like this, in the situation we had here, you just pull it right off because it wasn't grounded. And Satan can really mess with the Christian who's not grounded, who's not grounded in the Word of God, who's not rooted in Him. There's also the joy of the Lord. When we're not walking with God the way we're supposed to, we won't have joy. We'll be miserable. We will not have the joy of our salvation. Take a look at Psalms chapter 51. You might know already the verse that we're going to. Psalm 51. Verse 12. David, having committed sin, adultery, murder, he was miserable. For at least 9 months. And we read in verse 12, now he's praying this prayer of repentance. After Nathan the prophet has said, thou art the man. You're the one that has done this great sin. And David says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Notice the joy is not a man-made joy. It's not the kind of joy that you sometimes see when you walk around the corner and catch, you know, a bunch of employees at Walmart doing a rah-rah seminar. I've had that happen before. You're maybe the first or second person in the store, and they're not done their pep talk yet. You know, and they have a cheer and everything. And I'm like, wow, this would get me excited. Not really. But it's the joy of our salvation is the joy of His salvation. How is your joy? Do you only put smiles on your face in front of others? Do you put it on Sunday when you come to church? But you really, internally, You are bowed down with cares and woes, discouragement. I mentioned that my incident there on Thursday. Well, it was noticed that I did not have that joy that I was supposed to have. Are you like Hophni and Phineas? That it's just going through the outward motions. There's more power in the Ark of the Covenant than in actual the relationship with God. Now let's go back to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And you know, if you want to write down some verses, another couple of verses that's good about the joy of our salvation is Psalms 13:5 and also Isaiah 61:10. You know, while you're turning back to our text, I'll just read Isaiah 61:10 for you. This was a good verse. We read here, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." My soul shall be joyful in my God. Are you joyful in your God? If not, you need to get before the Lord. And I know that there will be times we'll go through seasons. And you might have someone in your life that's, you know, it might be a child, it might be a relative, might be a good friend that's not walking with the Lord, and you're seeing what's happening. You're seeing a life that's being destroyed, and it's hurting you. Maybe you've gone through a physical ordeal, and those can drag us down. Now, we need to rise above. We need to get above. But we do have experienced those times. Joy cometh in the morning, as the scripture saith. But we see here, going back to our text, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, repentance was the answer. So then the children of Israel did put away Balaam. That's a change of mind and heart, which led to a change of direction. They put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Again, I mentioned earlier, isn't that strange? Didn't even have them go to Kirjath-Jearim. Didn't have the ark brought to Mizpah. But he had them meet in a different location altogether. I just think that they weren't ready yet. He had to do some foundational work with them before they could approach the ark. It was not about the Ark of the Covenant. It was about the God of the ark. This city of Mizpah was one of the ones that Samuel would visit regularly on his circuit. Had some other significance. It was where Jephthah covenanted with the elders of Israel before the Lord to lead the children of Israel. And where we read that the Spirit of the Lord descended on him. We also read, you know, that's in Judges 11. And then in Judges 20, we read about children of Israel meeting in Mizpah after the Benjamites of the city of Jabus abused the concubine of a Levite. And then they met before the Lord there in Mizpah, and then they went out to war against Benjamin. Notice the pouring of water here. This is not a Mosaic law. This is not part of the Mosaic law, pouring out water like this. We read there verse 6, "And they gathered together in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord." It is thought that this is kind of going back to the ceremonial washings. Instead of just being a ceremonial washing of one person, that they're pouring the water out before the Lord, saying, "Wash us, cleanse us, purify us." Their desire to be cleansed as a nation. I think it is connected with holiness, connected with repentance, as they acknowledge their sin before God in verses 3 through 6. Notice the response then. Verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The immediate response of the enemy. You know, when God's people get right with God, Satan and his followers target the believer. Sometimes new believers or believers that are on fire for God, they say, wow, this is so good. And they don't think that they're going to have any major hurdles. And then something happens. And they say, well, what happened? It's because they're now advanced to the top of Satan's wanted list. He doesn't want believers who are going to follow the Lord, who are going to serve the Lord. He's going to do everything in his power to oppress them. And that's something that's so important to impress upon the heart of a new believer in particular. Because the new believer can be tripped easily when Satan comes and tries to lay traps for them. Notice the total dependence here. They were fearful in verse 7, and they come in verse 8 to Samuel. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. To their credit, we don't read about them taking off, running away. They stayed there. They had total dependence on the God of Samuel. They said, don't stop crying unto God for us, that he'll save us out of the hand of the Philistines. In verse 9, we read that Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. A burnt offering. Burnt offering was a voluntary offering, you read in Leviticus 1:3. It was something that they'd do to show God that he was their God, to bring honor, to bring glory to God, to be a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. And here, Samuel offers up this burnt offering. But you notice it was not the burnt offering. It was not in the action that saved them. It was in the prayer that saved them. Notice there in verse 9, Samuel took a suckling a lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. Notice, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. You know, we read in many places, you think about Saul, when he goes and sins against the Lord and takes the animals of the Amalekites, and he says, I'm bringing these so that I can sacrifice them. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. That's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. The Lord, he's not all about the sacrifice. He's about what's behind it. In Isaiah 1:11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And he says here, dropping down to verse 15 of Isaiah 1, and when ye spread forth your hands, it's speaking of in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord was not interested in just strictly sacrifices for sacrifices' sake. He wanted to see the heart of the people. Have these people turned to me? And Samuel interceded for them, and God heard their prayer. It's not the outward. It's not the outward actions that God is so impressed with. God's not impressed with somebody who is a miserable Christian, and yet they say, well, because I'm so miserable, I guess I'll just work so much harder for God to overcome this, and God will be happy. God wants that cheerful Christian. And if that's you today, if you're going through the motions, if you've got more interest in the Ark of the Covenant than the God of the Ark, I'd encourage you to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm parched. I am dry. Your word doesn't mean as much to me as it should. I don't hear your loving kindnesses in the morning. I don't have the joy of my salvation. Restore it to me, please, Lord. And of course, we have to say, okay, Lord, examine me, search me, try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Show me where my sin is. Show me what's between me and thee. Now, this was a message geared towards the believer, someone who has already, at some point in time, turned to Christ. They've seen themselves as a sinner. They've repented of being a sinner. They said, oh Lord, forgive me. Wash me clean. They've asked Jesus to be their Savior. They put their complete trust in Him. And if you've never done that, you can't set roots down. You will be parched. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have the living water that will quench your thirst. You're not tapped in to the root in order to receive the nourishments, to receive the nutrients that you need. I encourage you to examine yourself. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Have you repented of being a sinner? Have you put your trust in Jesus alone? I don't bring that up to place doubts in the hearts of Christians. I want a believer to say, yes, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. I know that because there was that time when I repented of being a sinner. I put my trust in Christ. But if you haven't done that today, today is the day to do that. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time. A song of invitation. If you've trusted Christ and you've seen God do miracles like he did with these Philistines, when he discomforted them, brought thunderings down upon them, and won the victory for the Israelites, you've had your own blessings in your own life, your own miracles. Raise up that Ebenezer, that stone that says, yes, God has done this in my life. He's done that in my life. He's protected me. He has kept me safe. He has saved me. He has given me salvation. Okay, Brother Kuiper.